Have a seat, please. Have a seat. And I tell you what, it's just a wonderful, wonderful day to be together to worship God, our King, together. And, you know, here's a couple things I want you to know about. Today is a big day because we have our kickball game happening, and I can't wait for that. So that's taking place, and bring food for that. If you have a chance to bring food, side items, and dessert, we're going to have a great time out on the North Field at 1 o'clock together. On top of that, something that's really passionate to our church is equipping parents. And if you're a parent or grandparent, we'll make sure you know about this opportunity to grow in love and leadership. And you can look on the screen right now, February 26th. And 27, we have John Roseman, who's going to be here. And I tell you what, John Roseman is amazing, a person who equips parents to be able to pass on their faith. And on top of that, how do I navigate issues that our kids have, like curfew and making sure we don't lose our faith every time we eat a meal, you know, together, trying to get our kids to eat the food when they're 4 and 5 years old, and how do I get my kids to stay in bed? All those kind of discipline things, how do I do that with love and leadership in a way that I'm not losing my mind? In fact, I'm actually growing my kid and actually building a bond with my child that will last for the rest of our life. And I'm so passionate about this that if you're having a hard time, like this is a struggle for you, we try to keep it as cheap as we could. If that's a struggle for you, come and talk to me. I would personally pay for you. That's how passionate I am. And that's not a joke at all, because this right here is going to change not only your kids and your life, but also the generations that come behind your children. And so make sure you're here, riverchristian.church/parenting. We're asking you, if you are asking for childcare, make sure you go ahead and register by next Sunday. So it's next Sunday, and so that way we can make sure we have childcare all ready for this incredible, incredible weekend, which is just 2 weeks away. It's mind-blowing. It's just 2 weeks away. You know, right now we're going to start a series called Relationship Rehab, and today we're going to talk about, you know, it's Valentine's Day, and we're going to talk about love, all right? We're going to talk about marriage, and, you know, we have some weird ideas when it comes to marriage, and we're going to talk about that on the front end, but let me share you a scripture from Proverbs chapter 13, and I think it kind of talks about the wonder and mystery of love. It says, "There are three things that are too amazing for me, and four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, and the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of," read it with me, "a man with a young woman." It's a mystery, isn't it? I mean, it's just such a mystery. And in fact, we get kind of confused, and we have some weird ideas that develop even very young. Somebody sent me a questions and answers that kids had about marriage. The first question was this: what do most people do on a date? It's kind of interesting to see how kids view what most people do on a date. Martin, age 10, said on the first date that they just tell each other lies, and that gets them interested enough to go on the second date. So Martin apparently has done his fair enough of dating his 10 years of life. Another question: is it better to be single or to be married? Anita, age 9, says it's better for girls to be single, but boys need someone to clean up after them. Will, age 11, said, it gives me a headache thinking about this stuff. I'm just a kid, and I don't need that kind of trouble. All right, true. Next question: how do people in love behave? Wendy, age 8, says, when a person gets kissed for the first time, all right, she says they fall down and don't get up for at least an hour. That's high expectations, what that is. Next question: how do you make love endure? Aaron, age 8, said, don't forget your wife's name. That'll mess up love. Makes you wonder about his parents. Dave, age 8, says, be a good kisser. That'll make your wife forget that you're supposed to take out the trash. Apparently, I'm not a good kisser. All right, here it is. Here's a question about beauty and physical attraction. What do you look for? Christine, age 9, says, beauty is only skin deep, but how rich you are can last a long time. Last question: what are some surefire ways to make sure someone falls in love with you? Like say you're interested. What are you guaranteed? What are guaranteed ways to make sure that person falls in love with you? Dale, age 6, says, tell them you own a whole bunch of candy stores. But my favorite's Camille. Camille answers with this. She's age 9. She says, shake your hips and hope for the best. I'm concerned about Camille, but children have kind of goofy ideas on marriage. And I just want to say they're not the only ones. You know, besides having a commitment to God, the next most influential, most powerful commitment you'll ever make is a commitment to another person if you choose to in marriage. And it's kind of getting harder than ever, I think. So today, I want to tackle the topic about marriage and look for God's wisdom, not our wisdom, but God's wisdom, and how human beings are designed for marriage. And hopefully this will help married people. This will help single people. This will help people who are maybe mentoring someone else. Maybe, you know, right now you're thinking about getting married and you're young, or parents, grandparents. So I'm hoping that you find this information helpful. Myth number one is this right here. Being married is being normal. That's myth number one. I say this because we live in a society where marriage is a normal state and single is kind of viewed as, you know, lacking. Like it gets communicated that way in movies and in TV shows and radios and music and even by churches and even family. There's a culture with subtle and sometimes not so subtle stigma attached to being single. And when you add to that enormous pressure our society to be sexually active outside of marriage, I'm telling you right now, man, there is an incredible challenge for many people. And us married people, like, we forget about that. We forget about it. It's many how we forget about that really quickly. And so I just want to say a word to those of you who are single. Like, you're invested in this church. You're invested in growing the kingdom. You give what God has given you with time and money and energy. And you're all about, you know, expand the kingdom of God. And I just want you to know that delights the heart of God. And we are so grateful to have you in our church. Jesus always had a vision for a community of people, a church who were single, who were married. Jesus himself was single. I mean, if Jesus was here at RCC, he would not be in a marriage ministry. He'd be in the singles ministry. And so we are here to value each other, respect each other, honor each other's struggles as we do life together, single and married. So once again, that's a myth. Being married is being normal. Myth number two is marriage is about my fulfillment. Marriage is all about my fulfillment. And marriage exists so that I, you know, get fulfilled. Originally, I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I want to kind of dig in the Word here, and I'm going to find out, like, what marriages do we want to be like in the Word of God? Like, when you look at marriages all through the Bible, who's somebody we want to replicate that marriage? Adam and Eve, well, that started well until it didn't, right? Until somebody ate from a fruit and somebody else was there and watched the whole thing go down and blamed her for it. I mean, that didn't go well. And then look at Abraham, the father of the faith, right? He takes his wife and he lies about her, says that he's his sister twice. His wife, he says he's his sister twice. He lies. And then on top of that, he impregnates her maidservant. And so the next generation, we get Isaac, and Isaac remarries Rebekah, and then they both fought over which child is supposed to get the blessing. Isaac wanted his son Esau to get the blessing, and Rebekah wanted the twin brother Jacob to get the blessing. Well, Jacob got the blessing. And then guess what happened? Jacob got married. Not just once, but to two wives, two who happen to be sisters, which is never a good idea. All right, I don't recommend that at all. He ended up marrying both sisters, impregnated them both, and impregnated their maidservants, right? I mean, it's just crazy. You have David. David wasn't a great husband. Solomon was worse. Job married a woman who said, curse God and die. Somebody asked the question, what's the best marriage in the Bible? No lie. Someone responded, their answer was, the best marriage in the Bible was Noah and Joan of Arc. And that's funny because Joan of Arc is not in the Bible. That's why that's funny. Okay, fairy tales go like this. You have such a challenging life. You have such a challenging life and a challenging adventure until you get married. And then when you get married, you will live happily ever after, right? Nowhere in the Bible does a couple get married and the text says they lived happily ever after. Because marriage doesn't save anybody. Only Jesus does that, amen? Only Jesus can do that. But we live with a myth that marriage is my salvation and fulfillment from a lonely life. Like, that's what's sold to us. The Bible's remarkably transparent about the flaws and brokenness of marriages, even of its heroes. The Bible lifts the value of marriage very high, right? But it's obviously not very sentimental. In the Bible, the marriage is not the fulfillment of my dreams. Marriage is where I go and learn. I go and learn. The Bible says this, it's kind of quite counterculture when he's talking to husbands. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and lived happily ever after. Is that what it says? No. Here's what it says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and what? Read it with me, church. Gave himself up for her. Like Jesus, we're supposed to be like Jesus as husbands, and that means we die. I ask husbands all the time, I do premarital counseling. Some of you have been asked this question from me. I ask you, you know, will you die for your wife? Will you die for your wife? And every guy so far, 100%, have said yes. I'll take a bullet, I'll go on Highway 17 and step in front of her in a semi-truck. I'll do whatever it takes to die for her. Yes, I'll do it. I'm like, that's great. Next question. Will you die every day? Will you die every day for your wife? That's a whole different question, isn't it? And that's what we've been called to do. I gotta tell you that this is not conventional wisdom, even in our day, but even in ancient Mesopotamia culture where marriage existed so that men who had all the power, everything's just flipped on his head. And then Jesus says, hey, you men, you're the leaders. That means you go on the bottom. That means you go on the bottom. You serve your wife. You die for your wife just as Christ gave himself up for his wife, the church. Therefore, don't marry because you think marriage is fulfillment to a lonely life. It's where we go to die. It's where we go to give up ourselves. When I was in high school, my best friend actually went to a different high school than me. He was telling me about our high school classmate there at Central Gwinnett who was unhappy at home, and she would live for the day. She couldn't wait for the day that she could finally get married and be delivered from her lonely life and her home life that she was experiencing as a teenager. No kidding. She was so anxious for this day. She saved up money and she bought a wedding dress while she was still in high school, even though she hadn't met her husband yet. And wouldn't you know it, you can guess, she found someone quickly, she married quickly, and it ended quickly. And when people get over eager and desperate to marry, there's a danger there. There's only been one time I've done premarital counseling with someone when I purposely wanted to get fired. And I made it hard. And apparently it worked because they fired me. And they found somebody to marry them. It blew my mind. They found the bride's dad. And the bride's dad married them. And then within 3 months, that marriage was over. And it's amazing when people don't do the homework and don't dive into this and take it seriously enough, sometimes it happens because, you know what, I'm hurt from a past breakup, right? I'm hurt from a marriage that went down the tubes and now I'm responding, I'm rebounding out of that and I don't want to be lonely. And so we always tell people, man, wait, you need to get yourself ready. We call them the four pies, physical, intellectual, emotional, spiritual. You need to take a year just to get yourself right with the Lord before you even think about dating again. But oftentimes people don't hear that because they're hurt, right? And there's so much pain and there's so much fear. And it's like, if I don't meet somebody, I'll always be alone. And nothing can be harder than being alone. Well, that's not true. Marrying the wrong person, the wrong kind of person, is much harder than not being married at all. Sometimes someone's overeager because they feel insecure in a relationship and they're afraid they're gonna lose someone. And this is how this logic works. They say this, I'm afraid that you don't really love me. I'm afraid that you're gonna jet, right? And so I wanna marry as quickly and get in a permanent bonding relationship with someone who may not love me and who might wanna actually go leave me and get away from me. And biblically speaking, marriage is not fantasy land where your dreams come true. Marriage is reality land where you find out the truth about yourself. We oftentimes get married to be happy, but that's not why we should be married. We should not get married to be happy. We should be married so we could be more holy. Marriage is a refinement, right? Because when I'm by myself, I can justify all kinds of things. I mean, I make the world and I can make all kind of rationalizations when I'm by myself. For instance, when I'm driving by myself on Highway 17 out here, guess who the best driver on Highway 17 is when I'm on it? This guy. Until my wife gets in the car. And apparently that light was not really yellow, it was more like a red. And apparently I'm driving a little too fast. And apparently I cut somebody off. And apparently I didn't take a full stop at the stop sign. I really have no clue, but my wife makes sure I know what's going on. There's a refinement there, right? Marriage is where you go to learn. Learn mostly about yourself and about God. Myth number three, here it is. Finding Mr. and Mrs. Right is a magical, mystical process that does not require deep thought, personal discipline, or mature judgment. One person told me recently they went to a Bible study and someone there said they made a big mistake. They asked, "What do you mean you made a big mistake?" They said, "Well, I was so desperate to get married that," they said, "instead of looking for Mr. Right, I settled for Mr. Right Now." Ancient Israel was so passionate about this, about wisdom, that they have a whole section of scripture called the wisdom literature. And wisdom literature goes something like this. Frequent command, kind of all bullet together, says this: be careful in who you're closest to, because they will be the primary shapers of who you will become. Be careful who you surround yourself with. We oftentimes think about this with students and teenagers, but this is so true of adults. I would say this is more true of adults. And this statement, just listen to it for a second. You show me your friends, and I'll show you your future. You show me your friends, and I'll show you your future. And I say that because many of us are struggling in marriages. And what do? We surround ourselves with other people who are struggling in marriage. Right? I mean, you surround yourself with a whole bunch of divorced people. I can sit there and go, I know where that's leading. Surround yourself with people who have thriving, flourishing marriages. It's a biblical principle to think hard in who you want to become and who are the people that are going to help you be that kind of person. Like, that just makes sense, right? But we kind of want to go to people who kind of, once again, justify, they kind of give us fuel to justify our rationale. Don't go after those people. Go after people who God's going to call you out of your comfort zone. Here's a proverb. Walk with the wise and become what? Wise. For a companion of fools suffers what? Harm. It's amazing to me how sane, bright people are willing to set aside wisdom for the temporary intoxication of being loved. It's amazing. There's a book by Neil Warren, who's a psychologist and a Christian, and he writes to people who are looking to find their mate. It's called Finding the Love of Your Life. In fact, if you're looking for a mate, this is a great book. Or you know someone who is, it's a great book referred to, Finding the Love of Your Life. And Neil Warren says this: your choice of whom you will marry is more crucial than everything else combined that you will do to make your marriage succeed. Now that some of you know that, you're thinking, I've already gotten married. And it was the wrong person. Well, here's my word for you. Ready? Oops. I'm kidding. It's not oops. It's grace. It's grace. Grace that God has poured down on you and that God will pour out of you. Your problem oftentimes is not that you picked the wrong person, but that you don't have a vision of your marriage, what it could be, and how, listen to what I say here, how I need to change. Right? Don't be focused on your spouse. That's what we tend to do, right? It's their fault. Like, nobody ever comes in my office and says, you know what, it's my fault. I'm telling you right now, the only way your marriage is going to move forward is if you sit there and you go, you know what, it's going to be, what does God want to do through me? How do I, not my spouse, how do I need to change? We need to ask God, listen to this. God, what do you want to do through me in this marriage? Will my spouse this and my spouse that? You can't control them. God, what do you want to do through me in this marriage? How do I receive the grace and then give that grace to my spouse? That's what you can control. And that's where your focus needs to be. Now, for those of you looking to get married, here's some wisdom. Don't get married too quickly. If there's something that drives me nuts, it's when someone comes to me out in the atrium and says, hey, we just met like a few weeks ago and I have found the love of my life. And this is the person who God has brought in my life, and we want to get married like right now. And by the way, we don't do that. We get through premarital counseling is how we operate here at RCC. And my thing is I want to shape them. And I just want to say, do you have any idea what till death do you part means? It means dirty dishes and bounced checks and financial crisis. It means communication glitches and career struggles and time pressures. It means mortgage payments and sickness. It means fighting over whether to watch the Jaguars or the Disease of the Week movie. It means watching his hairline recede and our waistlines, you know, kind of advance. It means watching the skin underneath their arms get loose and flabby like it does to women, which I can't figure out what happens there. It means navigating family issues and emotional problems and challenges you can't even imagine right now. And you're telling me that you're ready to make this permanent bonding commitment over just meeting someone after a few weeks? And inevitably, some of you are already thinking this, inevitably they tell you about some couple that got married after they dated for a couple, you know, weeks, and they got married and been happily married for 50 years. Okay, well, people go over Niagara Falls in a barrel and sometimes survive, but that does not mean that's a good choice for transportation. Researchers from Kansas State University said a whole correlation, this is just across the board, that people who date longer, who date and spend time together and date in a holy way, have a current higher marital satisfaction in their marriage. In other words, the longer you date, there's a correlation of marital joy. That's not 100%, but it's higher than those who have a shorter courtship and they have more marital heartbreak. And if you don't honor another person, if you don't value marriage enough to give adequate time to get to know each other fully and deeply, I would say this, you're not ready. You're not ready to get married. Proverbs says this, desire without knowledge is not good. How much more will, look at this, hasty feet miss the way. It's been well documented, those who get married in their mid-20s, they tend to do better than those who get married, almost like double success rate, those who get married early 20s or before. One author writes, adolescence in our society lasts oftentimes to the mid-20s, although generally males will reach a higher level of emotional maturity significantly earlier than females. I just made that last part up. Some of you are like, I didn't know that. That's not true at all. You know that. First part's true, though, all right? So can I give a word to parents and grandparents and those of you who are mentoring someone? Because you're going to be asked this question. It goes something like this, and you've probably been asked it. Maybe you've been asked the question. How will I know when I'm ready to meet the person? Like, how will I know when I've met the person I'm going to marry? And we have this standard romantic answer, and it goes something like this, right? You what? You just know. Like, some reason we have to add the word just in there. I don't know why. Not you know, but you just know. It'll come on you like you had the measles or indigestion. It's just going to happen to you. A strange, mystical sensation will permeate your whole being. Just know, listen, is not the right answer. Here's the right answer. You must learn yourself through God's word very carefully. You must be an expert in fully being aware of your values by God, God's values, and your thoughts and your desires based on God's word. You must get a very clear picture of the kind of person that you want to become and the kind of person that you want to marry underneath God's blessing. You must pray like crazy. And you must ask for wisdom. I remember being in college. I remember where I was at every night I would pray for the person I was going to marry. That was weird, because I didn't know who they were. I didn't know if they're in Alabama or Albania. I had no idea where they were. But you got to pray like crazy. You must walk closely with God so that your heart and your character and your judgment can be formed well underneath God's word. You must become a champion decision maker. You got to prepare for the greatest challenge of your life. So begin to prepare right now. That's the right answer. Myth number four, opposites attract. Opposites attract. That's what we hear all the time, right? Opposites attract. But then we hear another phrase, birds of a feather flock together. So my question is, which one is it? Neil Warren writes this. He says, the research is clear now. Every similarity in a couple that gets married is like money in a bank. It increases the odds, he says, of a successful marriage. So common values, right? Common interests, common shared amount of ambition and energy can be part of that. Being united in your understanding of roles, you can grow into this over time, all right, because we are going to be different, but you can grow into this. But looking for shared opportunity is a fundamentally very important. Let me give you kind of an interesting stat here. Couples that are within 15 IQ points of each other are more likely to stay married versus couples that are more than 15 IQ points. Now that you know that, how many of you are worried right now? How many of you are worried? I'm worried. My wife's a lot smarter than I am. But this is where I'm going. This is what's most important. The single most important area where this unity is crucial is when it comes to spiritual commitment. Paul says this in a famous, really quick phrase. He says, do not be unequally yoked. He's talking agricultural terms. What you had in that time, you had oxen, and some oxen were trained on the east side of the field, and some oxen were trained on the west side of the field. Would you yoke those oxen together? The answer is what? No. The yoke is about influence. Now, this is not about being friends. You can be friends with people who aren't believers, of course. Jesus was a friend of sinners. We see that in Matthew 11, Luke 7. But when you're yoked together in a marriage, you are committed to moving the same direction together, sharing a common goal for eternity, a common destination. Being yoked is not a casual commitment. Paul is saying, you choose between two directions. You're going to go with God in life, or you're going to marry someone who's going to drive you towards away from God in death. Do not be unequally yoked. And once you've chosen God, why would you do anything that would pull you in a different direction? Don't make a commitment to a relationship that you know is going to pull you away from God. The single most important relationship that falls underneath Paul's discussion is the whole historically being married relationship. And I recognize that this could be a painful word for many of us, especially those of us who are single. I mean, we're trying to find somebody who's just healthy and sane. And now you're telling me find a believer? Goodness gracious, it's like finding a needle in a haystack. Don't give up on this one. Here's what I would say to you. Whatever you expect, that's what you get. If you aim high with your standards, I promise you, God's going to bless you. If he wants that, he'll bless you. If you aim low, there's lots of people have pulses out there. I mean, there's lots of options out there. Whatever you expect, that's what you're going to get. I'm telling you that down the road, you'll pay a price if you concede on this one. Don't get yoked with someone who will lead you away from what matters most. Don't try to build a house with someone who's working on a totally separate blueprint. Myth number five, if it's really love, like if it's really, really love, marriage should be easy. Who just threw up in their mouth a little bit when I read that? I mean, I did. Genesis chapter 2 says this. It says, hey, this is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one. They become one flesh. This is a picture of union. This is a picture of oneness. It's hard. It's hard to be one. Like when I get home, I'm tired. Worn out. Long day, right? And we got lots of people live in my house, all right? There's somebody's car broke down. There's a toilet that needs to be fixed. There's something going on all the time. Somebody needs to be taken to practice. There's always something going on, right? I mean, when they were younger, somebody needed to be burped or changed the diaper or bathed. I mean, there was always something. I look at my life with my wife. It's amazing how much of our conversation kind of circles around the discussion of division of labor. Have you noticed that? But here's what I found about myself. I asked a guy at one time, he just got married. I said, so what have you learned about marriage? And he said something that just nailed it for me, because I couldn't put into words until he said this. Here was his answer. He says, I've learned how selfish I am. In marriage, I have learned how selfish I am. One of the great delusions of marriage is, you know what? I'll change them. I'll change her. I'll change him. But really, what needs to happen is how God's changing you. and making you, once again, it's not about your happiness, it's about you being more holy. Listen, if you have qualities about your potential spouse that you don't like, whether it's anger management, jealousy, integrity issues, stubbornness, ask yourself this question. If you're looking to get married, you're dating right now, or maybe that's down the road, here's a question. Can I live with these qualities the rest of my life if they never change in that person? And if the answer is no, don't get married. Like, I'll say this, if there's problems with drugs and drinking and sexual integrity issues, I'll tell you this, like I would talk to my daughter or talk to my sons, don't walk, run. Run. Last word, marriage is not easy, but it is a wonderful gift, but not easy. For the same reason that no relationship is easy. In marriage, what God is doing is he's uniting two sinners together. He brought my wife and me together, and the reality is we're two sinners. And our marriage is in trouble when I start thinking her sin's bigger than my sin. When I start focusing more on her sin than my own sin. The only force that's going to hold two sinners together in marriage is grace and is forgiveness. And it's going to take truckloads and bucket loads of grace and forgiveness. And the only place you can get that grace is at the cross. 23 years ago, me and my wife got married outside Daytona Beach, Florida. A couple things. One, I had great hair. I need a grieve still about that. But anyway, second thing is that I noticed something about my wife and I over the last 23 years, half my life, by the way, have been married half my life. We're not the same people. You know, at 23, she's a different person now. She's 29. And then for me, at 46, different person. We change, right? And so when I said I do to God and then to her, I was saying I'm committed to her, God, whoever she's going to be at 33 and 43 and 63 and 73. And she's saying the same thing, because here's the thing. We change, but Jesus never changed. He's always the same. And so my commitment to him hasn't changed, because I made my commitment to him first before I made it to her. Because here's the thing, in a whole section of Ephesians chapter 5, he says, we submit to one another, husbands and wives submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So I submit to my wife, and she submits to me because of our devotion to Jesus first. And so this whole thing with marriage is going to be between really mainly you and God, how he is molding you and shaping you. And I pray that you're a good student, because he's teaching you something really amazing. So today, maybe you want to praise God for your marriage, and I do for mine. It's not easy, but I praise God. I've told my wife several times, if I could go back to that day that you saw on the screen and do it all over again, I would do it in a heartbeat. And maybe that's what you would say about your marriage. Praise God for that. Maybe those you've been pushing your spouse away because you've been so distracted by work, and you've so been distracted by kids and all the other chores that are going on in your life, and you have kind of like not really been wanting to connect. Now it's time to make it right with God and go and draw in closer to your wife by getting closer to God, drawing closer to your husband and getting closer to God. That's what you need to do. Maybe those of us have done something really, really terrible, we regret that. You need to make that right with God. Make that right in your marriage. Some of us right now, we're thinking about this, but we're realizing, you know, yeah, I want to get married, but I realize that the marriage is not going to bring my fulfillment. Only Jesus is going to fulfill me. And that's where you're focusing at, and praise God for that. But if we can pray for you in a time of communion, please come up here. We're going to have a time of prayer. But I want to, right now, we're going to close by having communion together. So raise your hand if you didn't get the emblems. Raise your hand. I promise you, keep your hand up, and they'll bring the emblems to you. You guys online can join us for communion, so keep your hands up. They're looking for you right now. But in this time of communion, I want to go back to what Paul says about husbands. He says, just as Christ loved the church, husbands, and gave himself up for her, you ought to do that for your wives. But then Paul describes the church this way. He says that the church, which is us, is a radiant church. He says, without stain, without wrinkle, or any other blemish, that we, the church, are holy and blameless. And I just want to hear you, I want you to hear me say this to you, and that is, we're powerless to be holy. We're powerless to be blameless. Jesus does that for us. And that takes grace. And this is what we're going to celebrate as we take communion together here in just a moment. A man wrote recently, he said this, "I've witnessed grace in the wife who unconditionally loves her husband, who is in prison right now for a scandalous act. While he is receiving the punishment from the justice system that he deserves, his wife treats him in ways he does not deserve. And she asks others to extend that same grace to him." He also wrote this. He says, "I've also seen grace exemplified in several men I know," he says, "right now, who were caring for their wives who now live with Alzheimer's or other forms of memory loss. They love and they care and they give with no expectations of anything in return. They live out their vows in the love to their wives for better or for worse, in sickness and in health." And he writes, "And that is also grace." That's beautiful. But in communion, in this time of communion, let me tell you, Jesus' death on the cross is the greatest act of grace ever displayed on us humans. Amen? Jesus took punishment that he did not deserve, but we do deserve, so that we can receive from God what Jesus did deserve and what we do not deserve. And so in a moment after I pray, we're going to take this bread and we're going to drink this cup together. A reminder of all the grace that we received even this morning. We woke up this morning with lungs that we didn't design, breathing in air that belonged to God. We have had tons of grace just poured on us this morning. But also, as we reflect on God's nature of grace through Jesus Christ, in every area of our life, may we be conduits of grace in our homes, in our marriages, in our families, in our neighbors, in our neighborhoods, and in our workplace, in our schools, with friends, and even with enemies. May we receive grace and now extend grace in every situation this week, even in the worst circumstances, when people hurt us, when people hate us, when people desert us, and when people discriminate against us, when people pick on us, and when people persecute us. May we be reminded right now that we are people of grace, and we extend that grace to all these people everywhere we go this week. Let's do that, and let's change the world. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, your grace is truly amazing. And Lord, today we commit to treating other people with the same grace that we have received. Lord, may we amaze the people around us. May we surprise them. May we stun them. May it make no sense to them. May we live with such grace-filled lives that it sets us apart from this world. May the grace that you rain down on us pour through us through Jesus, and then go out of us to whomever and wherever we go. And Lord, I pray that you get all the glory from that grace, because you're the one who gave it to us in the first place. Lord, thank you for being with us this moment as we take this bread and drink this cup in honor of Jesus, who died for all of our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name, and the whole church said,